The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thanks, Lachlan. And wisdom dictated that you waited and see if I could do this, but nonetheless... Thank you. I don't know if I told you last week, my wife said to me once, for a man who goes around telling other people, have I mentioned this? A man who goes around telling other people how to live, you have very few life skills. And that hurt, but I wrote it down, and it joined the 16 or 17 other great sayings that she's given me over the last 50 years. They're called the Great Sayings of Christine, and they're my legacy to my children. When I perish... And a great saying has to be spontaneous, it has to be great, it has to be penetrating, and it has to be true. I think that's fair. Well, once again, greetings, and once again, let's commit ourselves to the Lord, because it's only the Lord's word, and it's only by the Lord that we understand his word. Our Father God, we thank you that you have not left us in ignorance and darkness, but given us the light of your word. And we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may so understand your word that we will believe it and obey it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Now, you may have noticed that this is an age of intensely self-centred slogans. I presume intended to make up for the lack of purpose and meaning. Because once you've killed God off, it's very difficult to... get real purpose, and if you don't have real purpose, you lack meaning. And indeed, some of the cultural observers are saying about us here in Australia, but in the West in general, we seem to lack meaning and purpose. Well, surprise, surprise, for it is God and his plans for us that give us that great sense of purpose and hence meaning. To fill in the gap, to enable people to have something to live for, these slogans have been invented. You know, you see them on railway advertising billboards. You see them in school advertising. Follow your dreams. Be amazing. Not quite sure how you'd do that one, but be amazing. Fulfill your passions. So whatever passions arise in your heart, you fulfill them. Or the one that I learned recently, which I really love, you do you. Now, doubtless you've heard that before, and you didn't mean that, but it came as a surprise to me. It's a classic. You do you. If anything could be more egocentric, if anything could be more an indication that God is dead and that we have to take his place, I can't think of a better one. You do you. Jesus says... No, the meaning of life is not about you. It is about God and his purposes, his kingdom. The kingdom of God is God's rule, the rule of God. God's rule, which has been disputed by human beings, God's rule, which will eventually come, be manifest, be the end of the world, and be the introduction of a new and wonderful age, the kingdom of God. And you remember when Jesus came, he announced the coming of the kingdom of God and said that it was at hand. And some of the parables we talked about last week were parables of the little mustard seed. It's begun, the king has landed, it will grow, have no fear, it will grow, the king has come, his kingdom has come, and it will come at the end of the age. Get ready. And how do you get ready for the kingdom? Well, you join the kingdom. You enter it, and you enter it through the door, which is repentance and faith. You turn to Jesus, you give your life to Jesus, and you enter the kingdom of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why doesn't everybody do this? Isn't it an obvious thing to do? Well, the difficulty is, when you talk about entering in through repentance and faith, you've got to understand... that the cost you're being asked to pay is humongous. I don't know if there is such a word, but you get the idea. And that's why Jesus told these little parables that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 44, 45 for starters. For what he's saying is the truth is hidden. The truth that the king is here is hidden. It's mainly hidden because we're blind and we cannot see the truth. But it's rather like a treasure in the field. Now, in those days, before there were banks, let's not go there, but before there were banks, people, if there were any danger, would hide all their valuables in a field. And you know that sometimes people even now dig up a field and find an ancient treasure there. So, not an unknown thing at all. Here's a man, presumably not so well off. He's in it working in a field and he discovers a treasure there, put there maybe years before by someone who is fearful of an attack. He covers it up. We won't go into the ethics of all this. That is neither here nor there for this story. He covers it all up and he goes and negotiates with the owner of the field and he sells everything he has in order to buy the field, knowing that the field has the treasure in it. Jesus said the kingdom is like that. It'll cost you everything to get into it, but you will get everything when you are in. Or it's like a merchant who's a jewel merchant or a pearl merchant. The pearls were regarded as absolutely top grade in the ancient world. Cleopatra had a pearl that was worth unbelievable sums of money in the ancient Egypt. This is a man who spent his life looking for the pearl of pearls. And then he's found it. It's for sale. But even he, this businessman, doesn't have enough. And so he realizes all his assets. Everything is sold. And eventually he has enough to buy one pearl. It has cost him everything. And yet in the end, he has everything. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like that. It will cost you everything. But you will have everything. Well, what is it that you have? What's the value of the treasure that's found in the field? What is the value of the treasure? Well, it gives us a who and a what. It gives us, first of all, the king. It means that from now on, as you enter the kingdom through repentance and faith, you will be walking with Jesus. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will walk with you. He will sustain you. And he will be there waiting for you. He is described in the Bible as the great shepherd. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even at the end, you have set a table and we dine in the presence of my enemies because you are with me. And so instead of being just an alone person, or a person in good relationship with others, in family and so forth and so on, but those relationships will falter and fail and may be broken. You have an unbreakable relationship with the one through whom all things are made and who is the heir of all things. You have an unbreakable relationship with him, and one day when you go home to be with him, you are going to be like him. And you are going to spend eternity with him. And you will be working for him. That's your destiny. That's your purpose. And it fills every day with meaning. There was a lady that wrote a hymn, very, very simple hymn once, and I actually rather love it, but anyhow. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. That's it. She has spoken of the truth. So first, the treasure that you get is Jesus. And then secondly, and this is appears in the next parable, the parable of the net. In those days, fishing was done with two boats out on the Lake of Galilee or something or other, with a net stretched between them, and they simply rowed towards the shore, and the fish were caught in the net. Then they got to the shore, and of course there were fish in it that weren't worth eating, fish that were inedible or whatever. They were chucked off, and the good fish were kept. And Jesus says, very simple, he says, the kingdom of heaven, oh, by the way, I should have explained, in Matthew's gospel he calls it the kingdom, this is a footnote, ready, Matthew's gospel calls it the kingdom of heaven because he's not using the word God. He's probably addressing Jewish people, and they were very careful with the name God. So he called it the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. But that's what he meant. It's the same thing. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is the same thing. Heaven there doesn't mean where you go when you die. It means God's rule, God's reign. If that's not clear, we can clear it up in Q&A. Okay, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a net, and it's like that activity of the fishes. The kingdom of heaven is how God operates, in other words. How does he operate? He draws together the fish, and at the end, there's a judgment. And just as the fishermen judge the fish, so God will judge all people. And look at what happens. He says, and the wicked, they will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. The righteous are those who have entered the kingdom through repentance and faith. Okay, and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, the fate of those who will not enter the kingdom but prefer the kingdom of ego, their fate will be horrible beyond belief, because you have chosen the very path that is wrong for human beings. You will be separated from your destiny, your proper destiny, forever. And the remorse and the regret, the pain of that will be, as Jesus warns us, like being chucked into a blazing furnace. So, what will you get? What's the treasure? Jesus. What's the treasure? Eternal life with God. Forever, a judgment in which you will be received, not because you're a good person, but because Jesus died for you on the cross. That's what you'll receive. So, that leaves us with a question. And the question is, what am I prepared to lose? What am I prepared to give? What cost am I prepared to pay to enter the kingdom? Well, this is illustrated for us by another story a little bit later on in Matthew. And it's interesting, this story turns up in Matthew, Mark and Luke. They all regard it as quite important. It's the story of a man who's described in one gospel as rich and another gospel as young and another gospel as a ruler. So he's known as the rich young ruler. And he approaches Jesus with a remarkable question. Now, please notice he is surrounded by wealth. In a country where there are only either rich people or very, very poor people, not much of a middle class, he was one of the wealthy ones. And with his wealth went control. With his wealth went servants. With his wealth went a house which actually didn't leak and had more than one bedroom. With his wealth went a life of relative ease. He was a rich. Furthermore, he was young. He had his life ahead of him. He had those years he could probably count on. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. Amongst his people, he was a noble. He was honoured. He had already the robes and the place of honour. I've been a couple of times in countries where there's a very strong hierarchy, and standing, as I have sometimes, beside a very important person. Notice I haven't said I am an important, but standing beside, I can see people coming up and bowing and making obeisance and doing this, that and the other to acknowledge the leader. Now that's mostly what has happened in human history. If you're a leader, you have the obeisance of people. People honour you and respect you. And he had all of that. He was a rich young ruler. He came to Jesus the remarkable question. He said, what must I do to have eternal life? What a great question. He was right. After all, what's the point of having all this if you don't have eternal life? Jesus gave a remarkable answer. He said, you know the commandments. Keep them. To which he gave a remarkable response. He said, I have. Now, he may have been a rich young ruler, but he was clearly an idiot. Who keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly or good enough? If you keep them perfectly, that's Jesus. But for the rest of us, we don't. So he's self-deceived. So Jesus puts the needle straight through him. Jesus says to him, oh, good. Doesn't deny it. He says, oh, good. Sell everything and come and follow me. Immediately, there is a test between whether he loves God or whether he loves his money and his position and everything else. By the way, one of the Gospels says Jesus looked on this man and loved him. In other words, there was something intensely attractive about him as a person. He had everything. And immediately he's put on the spot. Will he pay the cost to belong to the kingdom or not? And there's you. There's me. Looking straight at Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? Good question. You must be good enough. Oh, I am. Oh, are you? Are you prepared to give up everything to follow me? Now, this man's everything was his wealth. For you, it may be something rather different. But at the heart of what it is that stops you is ego, the protection of yourself. You don't want to surrender to Jesus for whatever reason. You fear the control of another who has the right to control. And so you step back. And then, of course, as you know the story, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. Fancy meeting Jesus, having your chance, and going away. But people do it all the time. They hear what he has to say. They listen. They realize that it's going to cost them everything. And then they say, oh, I don't believe he ever lived. Or, oh, well, yes, he was a great man, but that's all he was. And they give a million excuses as to why they will not go through the narrow door that leads to eternal life, that requires repentance, requires faith. In other words, it requires the surrender of all you are, all you have, to Jesus Christ. There it is. Well, Jesus had been telling his disciples all this, now returning to chapter 13, and Jesus said, have you understood all this? They said, yes. That was good. He'd been explaining it, so I'm glad they did. And he said, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of God is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. He said, you guys are on your way to becoming teachers. You are my disciples. I am discipling you. I am teaching you, as all who belong to Jesus are his disciples. And we are surrounded here with people who are teachers of the law. But I tell you that if you follow me, I will turn you into a teacher of the law, far better than the ones, the experts that surround us, the theologians and the mighty intellectuals. And as a result, you are going to be able to call forth both out of the Old Testament, the Testament of promise, and the New Testament, the Testament of fulfillment. The old and the new, you will be able to bring the treasures of these things out as you teach others also. And that was the promise of Jesus. Well, there we are. The treasure in the field, the pearl of great price. Those two men gave up everything to secure what they wanted. And I suppose for all of us, it's exactly that question. What will we give up to make sure that we belong to Jesus? And the second verse, I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. Let's pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Pierre. Yes. Thank you. The question is, does that mean, like the rich young ruler was asked to give it all away and come follow Jesus, does that mean that that's what the Lord wants us all to do, to sell everything, literally, and to become the impoverished disciples and give all our money away to the poor and so forth and so on? Well, that was his problem. And I think the Lord had diagnosed his answer, oh yes, I'm a perfect person, and it exposed his answer for what it was. That was his problem. The fundamental problem, however, is the problem of ego. In him as expressed himself in his wealth. The question is, what is it about ourselves that we value most of all, like fame or whatever, position, it may be money or whatever, and how will that be dealt with? Now, I would say that elsewhere in Scripture, there were wealthy people who became Christians, and Paul said too, he said, if you won't work, you can't eat. So he obviously expected people to have money and that sort of thing. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he exhorts people to give money. So he doesn't. Becoming a Christian does not mean giving all your money away. It may for some, but that's not the moral of this story. It means giving yourself away. Okay? I have a friend who was converted, a very, very wealthy man, and he came to know the Lord, and a friend brought him to the Lord, and then the friend took him to church. And when the plate came round, the friend who'd just been converted reached into his pocket here to bring 20 cents out to put it in the plate, because that's what he normally did. And to his astonishment, he saw his evangelist take out his wallet and put in $20. And he realized then what place money was going to play in his life. And that man has been one of the most generous persons for Christian causes that you can possibly imagine. Astonishing. Because he saw the grace of God at work. Thank you. That was a key issue and I didn't touch it properly. So thank you very much. Anyone else? Thank you. Wicked, we can understand. We can understand hell. Yes, that's okay. But righteous is over here. What about the people in the middle? Have I got it? Yeah. Like us, for example. Yeah. Right, we've got to understand, again, we've got to put it into context, and I did say something there, but it was too quick. Okay, the word righteous there doesn't mean perfect. The righteous are those who have surrendered to Jesus. You become righteous by surrendering to Jesus and trusting him. You become righteous through his forgiveness of you. You become righteous because he has died for you on the cross. And as a result, you are made righteous or given righteousness by God. Now, you have to go to the Epistle to the Romans and elsewhere in the Bible to see how this all works. But it's not a phrase which means there morally okay. It really is a phrase that means saved by God.
So believer.
Believer, non-believer. Yeah. So you and I will never be righteous enough. Our only hope is that God will give us the righteousness we need to be with him. And the path to that is repentance and faith. I hope I've clarified that. Okay. May I say these are two brilliant questions. Really very important questions. I'm so glad you've asked them. Thank you. Yes, what I think I won't say it's obscure, but it's not an easy saying. I've given you my interpretation of it, which is you become a disciple of Jesus. The scribes, the word scribes, I think that's used there, the teachers of the law were the leaders of God's people in those ancient times, and they were experts in what we call the Old Testament. They were experts in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying here, there's going to be a New Testament, a new covenant. The word testament means covenant. There's going to be a new covenant. And when that happens, you'll have all these great experts in the law who, by the way, you know, were like academics today, wore all the, you know, they were very important people, thank you very much, and looked down the noses at the rest of us. Well, they could only produce the old treasures. You are going to be able to produce the old and the new. Because when Christ comes, you are now going to be able to understand the Old Testament in a way the scribes will never understand it. And you'll also have the gospel. So law and gospel are going to be yours. I hope that's helpful. Is that clarifying? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. That's it.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.